All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we pick up now to close out the epistle here, beginning verse 16, where we have the sub-benediction here. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. You have your conjunction de now. The Lord with the definite article or noun, ho kurios, K-U. R-I-O-S. Here, the Lord of peace. Of peace is the genitive case, the definite article, the noun, hey, arene, E-I-R-E-N-E, arene. Himself, which is actually the first word in the sentence, emphatic here, autos, or pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. Continually grant you, may give, grant, is the optative mood of desire, wish here, aorist active of our verb, to give, didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, continually grant, as is translated, you peace in every circumstance, you have here in the Greek, your preposition dia, D-I-A, plus our adjective pos in the singular, P-A-S. Through each thing, idiomatic here, obviously, continuously, repetitively, you grant or give to you in this fashion, su, pronoun su, S-U, in our noun for peace, repeated with the definite article, hey, arene. Then, in every circumstance, is a preposition in, E-N, with the adjective pos, again repeated here, in the singular, P-A-S, in everything, every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Oh, plus our noun here for manner or circumstance, forgot it. Tropos, T-R-O-P-O-S, in every circumstance or every way, manner. Same that we saw in 2:3. And then the Lord be with you all, ho kurios, followed with the preposition meta, M-E-T-A, plus pronoun su, S-U, plus pos again, P-A-S, with all of you, literally. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The analysis of verse 16. 1. Not breaking the pattern established in both the Thessalonian letters, Paul closes another major section of the epistle with a sub-benediction in the form of a prayer wish, but they also have the essence of a benediction, and I refer to them as sub-benedictions. They have emphasis here to break out the epistles into major categories or subcategories. We saw Paul utilize this method to do so in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 of 2 Thessalonians, and we saw him do the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13 and 5, 23. So to each of these inserted prayer wishes are designed not only to dissect these two letters into major categories for discussion, but to bring pause to the readers to consider Paul's words. Here in 2 Thessalonians, the two primary areas for Paul to address first dealt with distortion of prophecy, its infiltration via fraudulent means here in chapter 2, and now the practical application here in chapter 3, but also a benediction. Generally closes out something as it ends the communicator's teaching or whatever in the epistle. And that is designed to give the readers pause to reflect upon what Paul has just now gone over in the particular situation. And it brings about how doctrine generally is communicated, and it is communicated in parts, And then time is given for believers. They are to take that time and reflect upon the teaching that they have assimilated in that regards and give it due consideration in application regards to their lives. So that is the general design and how we assimilate doctrine in regard to our Christian lives. These sub-benedictions brings about that air of pause to reflect upon these things. So three, now our verse is no different. Other than, now it ushers in a few final words of closing verses 17 through 18. So you have a formal benediction here, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And he's not being redundant. Again, he utilizes this as a grammatical means, if you will, a contextual means to dissect the letters in their proper categories, as well as to look back upon and reflect upon the doctrine itself. And he does so ending this particular section in regards to the doctrine of separation applied to the errant believers in view. And then it is ushers in a final few words that he has to say to completely end the epistle. So for verse 16 now, our verse, finds its incentive, its motivation, in contemplation of what has just transpired in chapter 3, verses 16 through 15, regarding separating from the errant believers in view. The passage itself kind of provides the fuel, the incentive for why Paul now brings out the issue of peace in regards to the believers. So five, while the prayer extends, obviously, beyond the immediate circumstances in fulfillment, it has also a more general or generic application. It finds a natural and immediate purpose based on the doctrinal conflict demanding separation. Again, separating is not a fun doctrine. It's not one we go, ooh, yeah, we get to separate. We're going to go party and separate. Now, you may do that, but that's not what it's all about. It's a fairly unpleasant thing to have to do. Believers that you love, people that you love, you want to have fellowship with, but because of conflict that has arisen in regards to doctrine between parties, failure to apply here, even to the extent of a blatant, adamant rejection of doctrine and it being made known that regards and having to separate. Obviously, that brings about potential circumstances in regards to what conflict brings about under normal circumstances. And that is not peace, but generally dissension and things of that nature. So while the prayer, again, extends beyond the immediate circumstances and fulfillment, point five, it finds a natural and immediate purpose based on the doctrinal conflict demanding separation. Six, it utilizes verse 15 as a springboard, underwriting how harmony is to be pursued, peace. That is, treating the offenders as brothers, not enemies. How can you have conflict and yet maintain a modem of peace? Yes, you can. And here, it utilizes in a natural way, the verse does, verse 15, to not regard the errant believer as an enemy, but truly as a fellow believing brother that they are in your admonishment. So it uses that as a springboard to underwrite how harmony is to be pursued. And that's maintaining a proper mental attitude towards one another as fellow believers. So seven, now while left unsaid, the same approach is implied regarding the errant with respect to those exhorting them to repent. Now, Paul doesn't spell out that the disobedient believer should also approach the adjusted believer seeking to separate and admonish them as fellow believers. But obviously, it's implied. If all this is going to work, people got to first begin with the right mental attitude towards one another. And that goes, and the same holds true for the one out of step with doctrine as well as the one in step with doctrine. To recognize that a person, while they may give you verbal exhortation and warning, still are your friend, see. They still are your friend. Or he is still your friend. And to maintain that attitude in so doing, if the disobedient believer adopts some type of worse mental attitude towards the individual and regards them as the enemy, then obviously your words of admonishment are going to simply be wasted. They spill on deaf ears. If a person does not accept you as a fellow peer and as just a believer to exhort you in that regards, then obviously there's no real incentive for them to even listen to you. So it goes on both sides of the coin. And it implicitly points to the path of repentance for the disobedient believer to first and foremost get his mental attitude straight in his attitude towards doctrine and those who stand for doctrine. If that indeed is where the problem lies. So, while left unsaid, point seven, the same approach, treating offenders as brothers, not enemies, one another, the same approach is implied regarding the errant with respect to those exhorting them to repent. So, eight, doctrinal conflict within a church easily breeds a potential for strife or infighting. 9, to avoid frictions exploding into overt confrontations, demands believers refrain from letting their SEAs get the better of them in interaction with each other, to keep their SEAs at bay. See, to recognize, no matter what our strengths or weaknesses are, we're here for doctrine. And this environment, of all the environments that we should have the benefit and privilege to be in, should be one where conflict, obviously, is never an issue. That's your preferred method. But, obviously, you do have those occasions when it does occur in regards to conflict. But this environment, we're here for those who obviously are not under any constraints in regards to coming to Bible class, are free to come to Bible class unhindered and without having to particularly face antagonism by others around them for being in Bible class. In fact, if a spiritual leader or whatever sees something like that, or any believer, that should be dealt with immediately. But when you have SCA flare-ups, you have doctrinal conflict via either interpretatively or through application, there's always the potential for further strife, dissension, to arise out of the matter. So 9, again, to avoid these frictions, potential frictions, exploding into overt confrontations, getting each other's faces, demands believers refrain from letting their SCAs get the better of them in interaction with each other. 10, for the offenders, the ones who are in violation of doctrine, it would mean beginning to isolate their SCA in the area of indiscretion and lining up with Bible doctrine. To be on the side of the coin where you're out of step. See? To get back in step demands, obviously, that you recognize it. You recognize the warning given by your fellow brother or sister in Christ. It's designed to be applied in love. And is because they do love you and you need to hear what you're hearing, just as you would hear from the pulpit in that regards, and start isolating your SCA, put it in check in regards to whatever doctrine is the issue, and start lining up with Bible doctrine in that regards. And again, that would mean that you would have the correct attitude in regards to your corrector, the one seeking to admonish you. And that's why tact, which Paul is dealing with tact here, with one another, is important. You just don't go around treating people, talking to people, down on them, and things of this nature, and expect to have, you know, good results. Again, this is the idea of dealing with one another with civility. And for peace to be fully established and reestablished, the conflict removed in regards to having to apply separation for the offender, obviously that's going to demand that they check themselves and say, yeah, you're right. And I need to start making adjustments to this area of my life. So 11, for those staying the course otherwise, it means continuing to overrule their STA when faced with the unpleasant problem of those refusing to apply Bible doctrine. You may not always get the response you want, that you hope and desire to see in regards to people. Well, what then? You going to flip out then? No. Keep your peace. Keep your cool. Keep your STA in check. And continue to move on. You've tried to reestablish the peace. They don't like it because you are making doctrine the issue in establishing the peace. That's their problem, not yours. See? Remember that. It's their problem, not yours. God will deal with that. The issue is doctrine. We are not to compromise doctrine for anyone or anything. And that means, in dealing with situations like this, you've got two parties involved. Both parties have to have the right approach in order for peace to be completely established. All men in their state of unbelief are enemies of God. Negative volition are enemies of God. See, and the only way peace can be established if you meet the terms and conditions set by God for reconciliation or peace to be had. Positive volition is to stand and represent the same terms and conditions in regards to their own relationships, etc., in that vein. Obviously, we are to try to have peace with everybody as much as possible, but it's not always possible. And if people continue to rebel against doctrine, they take issue with your exhortation, etc., well, it still doesn't give you grounds to get under your own STA and adopt a bad mental attitude any more than you are to go into it with a bad mental attitude. So 12, for both parties, it reflects the pastoral desire for all concerned to keep their focus on what Christ has made available for harmony to exist among the saints. Obviously, this is the prayer desire by Paul as their pastor, as their shepherd. And as every pastor's desire, the normal pastors that I know, for believers to obviously utilize rebound and keep their STAs in check and maintain, at least overtly, peace with one another, especially as we center on the importance of being in Bible class. In that regards. And God, Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, has made available everything necessary for peace to exist between us and among us as a local church and as believers in Jesus Christ. So 13, it is this approach to the plan of God that provides a framework for verse 16 to be a reality. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. So 14, the prayer has an affinity with 1 Thessalonians 5:23 there with this reference to the God of peace. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. So there is, to a degree, a parallel in regards to the same type of closing and desire to 1 Thessalonians. So, 15, the difference here is Paul refers to the second person of the Trinity rather than the first, God the Father. Here, the emphasis is on the Lord Himself, the Lord of peace. 16, this follows the general tendency in this letter to ascribe to Jesus qualities or functions elsewhere associated with the Father. This epistle more so than the first letter equates Jesus Christ at the level of the Father Himself, if you will, with the qualities, essence, and functions otherwise. We saw that back in chapter 2, in verse 13. Give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Inserting the importance of Jesus Christ making possible the doctrine of election and calling. Let's see. And then, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, putting them on equal terms for Paul to even state Jesus' name first over the God the Father, is unabashedly declaring Jesus Christ as God. See. And we saw that tendency in regards to this epistle, whereas under other circumstances, Paul, like in the first epistle, would refer to God the Father for emphasis. So 7, it is Christ as the Lord of peace, ho kurios he irenes, that points to His person as a dispenser of peace, the making available the reconciliation between men and God and men and men. So 18, first of all, peace recognizes the existence of strife and conflict within the angelic conflict. If the desire is to have peace, then obviously it implies that the potential of conflict exists. And hence it recognizes the existence of the sin nature, the existence of free will, and the existence of the angelic conflict in and of itself, a world of which we live in, seeking to apply Bible doctrine in our Christian lives otherwise. And hence the need for peace to be implemented and pursued and applied. So 19, now phase 1 peace, looking at peace from that realm, looks to Jesus' removal of the barrier or dividing wall between man and God via our sins, via His work on the cross and judgment on our sins. Positionally, we are reconciled to God. Peace has been made between the individual and God for all eternity in that respect. So you have a phase 1 peace that the Son is instrumental in provision. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 emphasizes phase 1 peace. For He Himself, that being Jesus Christ, verse 13, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, centering on the existence and reality of the universal church, that Jesus Christ made all this possible through His work on the cross. Moving all judgment otherwise deserved by us and removing any type of barrier otherwise spiritually between man and God apart from faith in Christ. And then verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he did so by keeping the law perfectly, and hence the law is not an issue for us. The issue for us is faith in Jesus Christ. So you have phase one piece there, then 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator, the one that bridges the gap between man and God, that being Jesus Christ. Also between God, man, and the man, Christ Jesus. And as a mediator between us, between man and God, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born in his own times, literally. And that emphasizes the redeeming value of his spiritual death on the cross, of the sacrifice of his human spirit, so that we can share in regards to having our own human spirit and regeneration to occur in regards to our persons via God the Holy Spirit. All that doctrine is in view there. But again, phase one piece is established in that vein. So 20, this in turn opens the doors for phase two peace, establishing true fellowship with God and one another via rebound. His work on the cross extends beyond the provisions made under positional truth of having eternal life that is irrevocable and everlasting and a peace on that level. But it also makes provision for believers to then exist and live experientially in a body of sin, a body of flesh, continue to crank out sins and having fellowship with God otherwise. And that is brought out under terms of fellowship, as we know in 1 John. As John states that he and company, the other apostles, etc., of his association fellowship, what we have seen and heard as eyewitnesses, we proclaim to you also. And parenthetically, he inserts that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've actually had people tell me that there's no place in the Bible that talks about believers having fellowship with God. Well, what do you do with this verse? John says he has fellowship with God, and he's telling his believers, his congregation, those under his charge, that to have true fellowship with us is the same thing as having fellowship, true fellowship with God, because that's what they pursue, see. And that's what this whole chapter is all about, having experiential fellowship. So true fellowship is isolation of the sin nature and being in fellowship with God. And then, hence we have true fellowship with one another. And then you have the mechanics in order to have this true fellowship, and that is the prayer of confession brought out for us in 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. If we confess, homologeo, name, sight, acknowledge our sins, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And hence, we operate in the sphere of light, the truth of Bible doctrine, in fellowship, and we have true fellowship with one another along with having fellowship with God. If the party you are with, the physical party, do not practice rebound and do not align themselves with Bible doctrine, one thing I can adamantly claim in regards to your association with them, you do not have true fellowship with them, whether you call it fellowship or not. True fellowship comes through isolation of the sin nature and the like-mindedness of truth and Bible doctrine in our thinking otherwise. That's why Bible class is such a blessing, because it gives us all opportunity to get away from negative volition and to join ourselves to fellow like-minded positive volition, all being in fellowship with one another, along with being in fellowship with God. True fellowship, see. And that is in the pursuit of orientation and acclimation to the truth of Bible doctrine. So his work on the cross also provides a means to establish phase two peace, to have fellowship, true fellowship, simply through a gratuitous act of confession. We don't have to whip ourselves, walk along the interstate with a cross, dragging a cross, any other genuflecting that people go through. You don't have to confess to a man. Lou Holt's up there advertising for the Catholic Church now. Can't keep it just with football. No, good grief. No, we have one mediator. That's Jesus Christ. We may confess to one another for purposes of edification and encouragement, but that's the extent. The confession, prayer confession for fellowship with God is a private prayer confession between the individual and God himself. Our mediator is Jesus Christ. And when one confesses it, Jesus is right there as our arbitrator. And he says, yeah, I died for their sin. Fellowship established. I'm here. On the evidence. On the proof. So, all this, see. But understand, we're operating now in a world that is fast encroaching upon and embracing the very peace movement that was brought out in 1 Thessalonians. And that peace is being established through cosmic and satanic terms under ecumenicalism and putting aside everybody's differences, and we all just embrace one another in a one world fashion, see, to do away with any dividing and divisions of thinking, etc., just to get along. Well, you can think what you want to think, and I don't care, and you've got all the freedom to do that. But if you think you're going to force me to think your way to do that, forget it. See? Yeah, we're getting there. God's chipping away at it pretty quickly for us. Bring it on. 21, peace is associated with Christ in Colossians 3:15. To see the association here with the Son. And in the introductory greetings of most of Paul's letters, where it is associated with grace as joint blessings of the Father and Son. The fact is, when you see the terms of peace in a greeting or whatever, it is always associated with the concept of grace. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Christ possessed a peace that was derived from his perfect righteousness. It didn't mean that he had peace between all men. There's some people that I think hated his guts. But yet, he still had the perfect peace that comes from God. And we can have the same peace, and he made it possible for us through his work on the cross. Then you have all the greetings. We won't read them all here. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2. And it's generally grace and peace. That's how Paul places it. Then we saw it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians the same way, 1:1 and 1:2. Grace and peace. in order to maintain peace, demands that you are grace-oriented if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And experientially, you want to enjoy the benefits of peace in your own Christian life. And obviously, it demands that you apply grace to yourself. I hope I never hear anybody say, well, I just felt too guilty to rebound. I hope that never happens. You're not willing to apply grace to yourself. Somehow, God can't take care of your sin if you're willing to acknowledge it and confess it to God. Somehow you're going to fall short, or you're not worthy. Well, we're not. Any of us are worthy. From the least to the greatest of, we might call sins. So 22. Now Paul's thoughts here in regards to peace, the Lord of peace. Paul's thoughts are the absence of disorder and strife within the church. That's his desire, coupled with the inner reality of the fruit of the Spirit. Part of the benefits of being in fellowship is that you will recognize and possess and enjoy certain aspects of his ministry. And one of them is inner peace. We see him addressing the same issue in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. See, peace doesn't come about through chaos. It comes about through things done decently in order, in a like-minded way. As in all the churches of the saints. That's how peace is operate within an adjusted local church. And then being part of the fruit of the Spirit, and hence inner peace. Galatians 5:22 specifically brings that out. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. Philippians 4:6-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verses 6 and 7, excuse me. But don't forget to do that too. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And in other words, don't get under sin fear. God's got it all in control, believe it or not. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Just keep your prayer life healthy with the right mental attitude. And the peace of God, in addition to God hearing your prayers and ensuring that your positive wishes are being taken care of, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why some believers can be, even in the midst of some of the most severe types of persecutions, testings, pressures and things of this nature, and have this sense of calmness that radiates from them, inner peace, that really surpasses all comprehension. Everybody else is flipping out, etc., and the leader in fellowship is just taking it in stride. See, taking it in stride and dealing with it. And that comes about through a healthy prayer life, and obviously through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. You put all these things together. So, 23, as Philippians 4:7 indicates, prayer is essential to the enjoyment of the peace accord, to have this inner peace. So there's external peace, there's inner peace. External peace between men and men, and men and God, and then inner peace. So 24, when believers or others are not willing to isolate the SCA and apply Bible doctrine accordingly, peace between parties then, in that condition, is superficial and or hypocritical at best. And again, you can compare James 4:4 again to bring this proper perspective, keep it in its proper balance. If you're not willing to separate from the world paraphrasing. Then you are an enemy of God. There is no peace between you and God. There is no true fellowship. See? So, the terms of peace come through Bible doctrine. It doesn't come through your emotions. It doesn't come through your relationship, familial or otherwise, except for the spiritual relationship between individuals and God and the truth of Bible doctrine, see? And whatever peace you have is superficial. The peace I have with my own Fundy family members is superficial at best. There's not a true peace. You can tell it anytime sound doctrine comes up in regards to conversations, that all of a sudden that harmony and peace kind of dissipates. The old glazed look over the eyes, or I'm tired, I got to go to bed. But it's only 2:30 in the afternoon, man. Anyway. 25, it is noteworthy that Paul refers to peace in letters where tension within the local church is present due to failure to line up with the teaching. Again, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are examples of that. 1 Corinthians 16:11, 2 Corinthians 13:11, and then also Galatians. They had the issue with false teaching there and their failure doctrinally. Galatians 6:16, and he brings out the necessity for peace as essential in regards to their conditions as a local church. So 26, believers willing to line up with Bible doctrine can expect Christ himself to, quote, continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Ditto ni dia pas su he rene en pas tropas. 27, that the desire for peace extends beyond just personal conflicts is made clear. That it goes beyond simply peace between one another, which obviously that is part of the picture. So 28, even though peace is not always possible between parties, inner peace is possible in every way with the Spirit-filled believer. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you. If you have the means, the power to make this happen, be at peace with all men. But peace is never at the expense and the compromise of Bible doctrine. See? That's the believer's stance. That's the positive, but just the believer's stance. I want to have peace with you, a harmony, no conflict between us, essentially. Agitation, but not at the expense of doctrine. If you're going to do that, if you're going to take doctrine and attack me because of that, then you're beyond peace dependent upon me. See? 29, while the desire is for all within the church to have this peace, the reality is that only those that apply Bible doctrine as taught by their right shepherd will experience this personal or inner peace. When you have that situation, even though they may not accept the peace terms and conditions, you can still have inner peace. You don't have to let that upset your soul, put it in turmoil otherwise. You can have peace between you and God and with yourself. To go to bed with a clear conscience, knowing you are right with God. So 30, this in spite of believers that do not otherwise line up. 31, that the peace factor is multiplied to this level where Bible doctrine is assimilated and applied. See 2 Peter 1:2. More doctrine you get, obviously the more this is to be a reality in your life. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It comes through the assimilation, application of Bible doctrine in your Christian life to have this inner peace in spite of anything else going on around you. 32, Jesus promised this peace to his disciples as they went into the hostile cosmos apart from physical presence with them, as he would soon be leaving them to ascend to the Father. He still proclaimed to them that they could have inner peace at any given time. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, and that will come through their attachment, embracing of doctrine. That in me, based on your position in Christ, you have the facility. You may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. They may upset us momentarily, the world and their attacks and antagonism and negative volition. But ultimately, we always fall back. God's got it under control. God will be victorious in all this. And I am on his side, see. And I will be ultimately vindicated. And that definitely brings about a comfort within, a peace within, that transcends all comprehension. See. So 33, now the final phrase, the Lord be with you all, is unique to Paul's writings. Ho kurios matasu pas. It's unique here to Paul. 34, it is a blanket statement of the pastor's desire that Christ be with all his charge, whether adjusted or maladjusted at any given point in time. This phrase, Lord be with you all, incorporates even those who have been disobedient to and being unruly in regards to his exhortation. But understand this about your pastor. The pastor desires the good and best for all his congregation, no matter where you are spiritually, no matter what your weaknesses are. And it recognizes the fact that Jesus Christ has everything under control. He reads us all, our volition. He knows our tape. So he reads our tape perfectly. And he will make provision for all apology of volition otherwise. And the adjusted pastor is that God provide the best and all that's necessary for his sheep to advance themselves spiritually and to maximize in regards to their, not only their eternal life, but their life now in time. I don't want to see anyone go through pain, persecution, pressure, and things of this nature and testing, even though that is part of our allotment. See. No. It's my desire that God's with everyone and provides the best for everyone. Adjusted, maladjusted at any given point in time. So 35, it further acknowledges that Christ will always respond favorably to those willing to line up with his word based on his own character. I recognize as a pastor that if you're positive, you're in. I mean, how else can I say it? God's going to take care of that. Jesus Christ has made the provision. And all that is based on his own character. Again, 2 Timothy. Not again, but 2 Timothy 2:13 points out his character. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I stand on that truth in regards to Jesus Christ. That everything that is necessary for your population to express itself, it will be made available by God, by Jesus Christ, in regards to your Christian life. So 36, the only thing holding any believer back from experiential fellowship with Christ is negative volition and persistent disregard for the truth, contrary to John 14:21-23. The only reason why Christ wouldn't be with you is through your own antagonism to the truth of doctrine and failure to line up with it in your own Christian life. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. The caveat is to not only embrace the truth, but to apply it, keeps the commandments, has and keeps the commandments. And then verse 23, Jesus responded and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." You have fellowship with God. He has taken up residence. He is with you experientially in all that you're going through in regards to your Christian life. If you are in alignment to these things, you're only cheating yourself, see. If you fail to possess and enjoy the benefits of Christ being with you in His fullest of measures, both in time as well as eternity. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.